As we've been studying this wonderful letter together, it's really struck me in a new way that one of the great themes of the letter is change. That the great change that God works in us through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember back to the first few chapters, the Apostle Paul began by encouraging the Thessalonians, by reminding them of the great change, the genuine change that the grace of the gospel had made in their lives. How they'd been turned by the truth, so they were no longer worshipping dead idols, but now they were serving the living God. So he spoke about the great change that happens in conversion. We really are put in a whole different position and relationship with God. We're made into a new creation. And then in the middle of the section of the letter, in chapter 4, we saw Paul challenge them to go on being changed. He spoke about the ongoing work of sanctification and called on them to conform their whole lives, the whole way of life, to the will of God. So the good news is that having been given the grace of God, well, it changes everything and it changes us. And as people then, as his people, we should live like it. But then as we're going to continue to see in our passage in chapter 5, the good news is we can also look forward to the ultimate final change that is coming. That the Lord Jesus Christ really is coming again, and he will perfect us, he will glorify us, and we'll be with him forever. And he'll change everything. The whole world and creation will be made new forever. So it seems to me this is a thread running through the whole letter, and it should encourage us. Even on the days when we realise we're very imperfect and there's a lot that still needs to change, we can see this whole grand work of God. Those whom he's elected and predestined, he calls, he justifies, he sanctifies, and he glorifies. And we can rejoice in what God is doing in our lives, has done and will do. So this evening I really want to just give something of an overview of chapter 5 in the first 11 verses, and then, Lord willing, come back to look at some of the details. If you look with me at verse 1, Paul continues with the subject of the Lord's return. Remember, he'd been encouraging the Thessalonians that departed Christians, they would be reunited. None of them would miss out, but we would all be gathered up together to meet the Lord when he comes. Well, he continues here, and he reminds the Thessalonians that he's already taught them, and they know it well, that nobody knows when the Lord will come. And in essence, he's saying to them, don't be concerned about the when. Don't be focused on the times and the seasons. And that you know this. No one knows when he'll come. Instead, as he said before, verse 2, the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, of course, the real meaning of that as a picture, as a metaphor, is that the Lord's return is going to be a surprise for the world. That's the real meaning of it. Not that the Lord is a thief, but he's coming and it will be a great surprise. In the same way that a thief doesn't tell you before he comes and burgles your house. He doesn't phone you up and say, hey, get ready, I'm coming tonight. The Lord's going to take the world by surprise. So the unbelieving world, in its false self-confidence and its self-righteousness, will be saying, peace and safety. We've got this all figured out. We're okay. And then destruction, judgment from the Lord will come. And then there's a second picture. His coming will be like labor pains coming on a pregnant woman. Now again, what's that really saying to us? Well, that it will happen suddenly is the point. Because, of course, a lady who's pregnant to the point of having labour pains, it's not a surprise she's having a baby. But the point of this metaphor is one moment, everything is normal, and the next moment, labour pains, and can suddenly strike, and baby will come. Suddenly everything changes. So it will be sudden. It could literally be one minute, the world is as it is, going about its business, and without warning, suddenly, Christ will come. But again, as I say, if you look at those first few verses, Paul's point, I think, to the church and to us is not to worry about the when, the times and seasons. You have no need that I should write to you. And he's harkening back here, isn't he, to the words of Acts chapter 1. And you remember when the disciples asked the Lord before he ascended, at this time will you give the kingdom back to us? Is this the time of your glory? And he says to them, it's not for you to know times and seasons. I mean, the Lord Jesus himself in the days of his flesh didn't even know. Now, it does seem that some of the Thessalonians were maybe overly worried about this, overly fixated on this. We don't need to turn there, but in 2 Thessalonians in particular, there's a suggestion that some were worried about the timing. Maybe they thought the day of the Lord had already come in some sense, or that it was so imminent they were worried about somebody missing out on it. So perhaps they were just focused on it in the wrong way. And that kind of reminded me of when I first went to live in the US. It was in the early 2000s, just in the aftermath of 9/11. And there was this movement that was becoming popular. They were kind of known as doomsday preppers. And there were people, particularly amongst Christians, who really thought that was a sign, 9/11, that the end of the world was imminent. And so they thought it was the end of days. And so, you know, people were digging out bunkers and they were filling up their cellars with canned food and weapons and gas masks. And some people spent a fortune doing it and suffering a lot of anxiety about it, thinking that something was imminently upon them. And of course, there's always going to be voices out there who believe they can say when the day is, or they're anxiously studying the news and comparing it to prophecy and getting very worked up about times and seasons. But Paul's telling us, don't think that way. Far more important than the when is what we should do to be ready to meet Christ. More important than speculation about the when is living now a life faithful to Christ, so that whenever he comes, we're ready to meet him. And really what Paul goes on to say in this passage is he's saying to us, live each day ready for his coming. Live a holy, godly life, set apart for Christ. You're not like the world. You know the day is coming, so live like it. And this is why Paul goes on to say in verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. Oh, this is a wonderful verse. I don't know if have you ever thought about yourself this way as a Christian? That you're a son of the light, a child of the light of the day? And Paul's saying, this is what matters. Who you are now in Christ and living like it. Sons of the light. This is who God has made you. And really the meaning of this name is it's all about looking forward to the day, to the light that's coming, knowing that's who you are now, that's your future. So live like it. He says we should be alert, like we're awake. We're not sleepwalking through life, not knowing it's coming. We're not to carry on in sin like the world, the old age that's darkness, that's like the night, that's ignorant of God, and like the people who get drunk and indulge themselves. That's like a picture of all sinful behavior. He's saying we are people who already have one foot in the future. We are the future. And it's the most glorious future. We are sons of the light who belong to the day that's coming. Now of course, sons is a Hebraism, a Hebrew way of speaking, that you find everywhere in the Old Testament. Like sons of Israel, sons of Abraham. And to be a son, in a biblical sense, it means two things. It means that you're like something. You're like the thing you're a son of. It characterizes you. It's who you are. So, for example, Barnabas, you know, is called a son of encouragement because his whole personality, everything about him, he was such an encourager to others. So a son of encouragement. Or as sons of God, because we're to be like God in his holiness and righteousness and purity. And secondly, to be a son means you're going to inherit something. You're going to inherit the thing you are a son of. It's what your future is. So, for example, in Ephesians, it talks about being a son of wrath. Well, that means someone who is deserving of God's wrath. They're going to inherit and receive God's wrath. That's what will be handed out to them. So it's amazing to say we are sons of the light. It means we're to be like the light. We've been changed. Our way of living, our nature, God has put new desires within us that are characteristic of the light. Of God himself, God who is light. God who is truth, holiness, righteousness. And we're called to be like that. It's the light of his glory, the light of his majesty. And so because we're light, we should live like it. And again, we're seeing here the Christian ethic, the Christian way that we're changed. It's first God makes us something, and we're to live like it. First, it's God's free grace bursting into our lives and transforming us to live like it. It's not become a son of light by living like it. It's you are by the grace of God, so live like it. And then secondly, to be sons of the day. What's he really saying? That we should really be looking forward with hope. That coming day of the Lord is part of who we are. What we're already part of. We're going to inherit the kingdom. Think of how in Colossians it says, we'll have an inheritance among the saints in the light of God's presence. We're going to that kingdom where there is no night. There's no darkness. There's no sin. There's no evil. So every day, he says, well, put on the armour of God. Again, in that picture, we might hopefully come back to some of these things, but he's saying the same thing in that picture. Live as you've been called. Live as God has made you. Put on these things, not as a pretense, not like a pretend outward behaviour, but live it out, act it out according to what you really are. And notice that this real emphasis on the helmet of hope. What a great hope we have. We should be stirring ourselves up with it. This is a very weak analogy. But just recently, Kristen and I told the children that we were planning to take them to Disney World and Florida next year as a kind of, you know, once-in-a-lifetime fun thing. And they've already been getting so excited. They don't understand the when, but they've been full of questions of, can you do this? Can you do that? What will it be like? And there's just a wonderful kind of childlike excitement about it. And let me suggest, in putting on the armour every day, we should be trying to think that way about the glory to come. With a childlike wonder, with anticipation, with excitement. That this is our destination, this is where we're going. So this is what Paul is going to encourage us with in this passage. And I just really want you to hold on to this, brothers and sisters. You're not in the night anymore. That's not who you are. The devil might sometimes try and pull you down and say, oh, see, nothing has changed. But you are sons of the light. You're going to inherit this wonderful kingdom. And Paul's final word in verse 11 is that we should encourage and edify, should build up one another with these truths. So again, I just want to encourage you to speak of these things together. Let's encourage each other with the joy of these things.